Last Sunday, of course, we kept the day of Pentecost, a wonderful and actually glorious holy day, we think about it, which God emphasized by setting right next to the Sabbath day so that we would actually have a 48-hour continuous Sabbath time. And while God doesn't specify this, and I am not getting it out of the scripture per se, I personally conclude that God placed it there so that we can keep a memorial of the past creation, which the Sabbath is every week, and then annually, in a sense, look forward to the completion of the spiritual creation that God is carrying out in the world today, both present and future. And of course, we memorialize the various stages of that as we go forward through the holy days. The Holy Spirit is the active ingredient in both creations, the physical creation that God put here for us and of which we are a part, and the spiritual creation which we are undergoing at the moment. We're all in the process of being created, if you want to look at it that way. There's always more relevant truth about Pentecost and the day of Pentecost than we can preach about on that day, unless we kept you for hours and hours and hours, even longer than I did. So you have to meditate on the meaning and purpose of Pentecost, perhaps a little bit more on your own. I hope you do that. I do not plan to talk further about Pentecost itself today, but I do want us to consider once again the overall spiritual creation that Pentecost represents. Let's start in the scripture with a summary statement about the day of Pentecost and the very early days of the church in Acts chapter 2, not to discuss specifically the coming of the Holy Spirit there, but rather some comments made a little bit later. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The statement about the brethren, verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, that is Peter's words, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So several activities are mentioned here. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And of course, fellowship and breaking of bread can go together, but don't have to go together. That is, you don't have to break bread to fellowship. You probably do have to fellowship. I mean, you do have to probably fellowship if you break bread together. Otherwise, it's going to be a pretty funny-looking sharing of bread. Sit across the table and stare at each other. I think it goes hand in hand, eating and fellowship. Dropping down to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Being saved, which is what we all are. We're all being saved. None of us have been saved yet. We're not really saved technically until we're changed into spirit. But in one sense, if we die in the faith and are sleeping in the grave waiting for that resurrection, I guess we're safe and therefore saved. Praising God and having favor with all the people. That's how it began. That favor, as you know, quickly disappeared, and people like Stephen had to pay for the hatred and the animosity and the jealousy that sprang up among the Jews and later, of course, among the Romans and others. But the day of Pentecost was no accident. It was not happenstance that brought the Holy Spirit on that day. As Peter said, it was the beginning of a very specific long-range plan to establish the church as a spiritual body. He didn't use those words. He talked about it being what Joel had prophesied was going to happen, that God was going to pour out his Spirit and people were going to prophesy, and life was going to be different for a certain group of people. So God established the church as a spiritual body, which would become an example to the world, part of what I was trying to make clear on the day of Pentecost, and a womb, if you will. The church is a womb in which spiritual children can be carried to the birth. We're all spiritual children somewhere in the fetal stage of being carried to the birth into the family of God, and the church is, in one sense, described as our mother. Now, the analogies are numerous, and the analogies sometimes break down. You can't take one and carry it all the way through, because the church is the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ, and yet we become his brethren. He is married to the church in the broad sense, but we become God's children as he has become by his birth after the resurrection. So today what I want to do is explore with all of you some of the profound instruction and understanding that have been given to the church, by the grace and mercy of God. We can sometimes take God for granted. We can sometimes take the church for granted. Sometimes I worry, I wake up worrying sometimes, that the church, we as individual members of the church, don't deeply identify with the great work of spiritual creation that God is doing. Doing in our lives and ultimately doing in all of humanity. Do we really deeply recognize and identify with the great work of spiritual creation in which God is actually producing children for his family? I worry sometimes that we might just see ourselves as a church. We happen to have a few interesting and unusual doctrines, like the Sabbath or the holy days or this or that or the other thing, meats that we don't eat. Those are the things that often come up when people talk about us. Do we think of ourselves as just another church and judge ourselves mostly by how we stack up against them, that is, the other churches? Whether Catholic or Baptist or Mormon or Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else we want to talk about, do we measure ourselves against them? Really, brethren, those groups have nothing to do with us and very little in common with us. They often think they do have something in common with us until we get to discussing it and until there's a conflict. And then they say, well, we're not even sure you're Christians. We really don't have anything in common with those groups in mainstream Christianity. By the same token, in the scripture, we're told that the scripture is of no private interpretation. It's not our interpretation. It's not their interpretation. It's truth, as Christ said. It is the truth, and we need to know the truth because it is the truth that makes us free. The truth has to be revealed. The truth is not learned in one sense by our study or by our research, by some kind of scientific method. The difference between the scientific method and truth is the scientific method can discover elements of truth by research and testing and casting aside those things that don't consistently work, etc. The process of observation. But the truth cannot be observed that way. The truth has to be revealed from God. And it's stated that way in several places in the scripture. We're not a church of human traditions. We're not a church even that goes back now, 35 years later. We don't go back and say, 32 years later, we don't go back and say, well, you know, we're the church of Herbert W. Armstrong or something of that sort. Do we respect and appreciate the things that God did through Mr. Armstrong in establishing this age of the church? We better absolutely believe and understand that God worked through Mr. Armstrong and his wife, for that matter, and others who came along later to establish what we take for granted almost. But it was not easy, and it did not come by his hard work in the sense of understanding the truth. If you've read any of his writings in the early days, you understand that he rejected the truth at first, did not want to believe in the Sabbath day, did not want to change his lifestyle, sort of came into the truth kicking and screaming like some of us did, hoping that it wasn't true, but having to acknowledge that it really was. We're not a church of human tradition. We are not a community center. We don't advertise our services as a place where you can bring your kids to have a good time and there'll be rock music and there are refreshments every week of pizza and Coke after church and whatever. You know, we're not a community center. We're not trying to be a community center, and we never will if we remain God's church. We're not a social club. Judy and I have talked about it recently. We remember way back in the years, 30, 40 years ago, probably, Mr. Armstrong would often say, some of you think the church is a social club. Well, his point was not that we have fellowship, or that we have picnics, or that we have potlucks, or that we have dances. We did all of those things, and he participated in those things, as well as the basketball tournaments and things that he loved. Mr. Armstrong was very involved in the social interaction of the church. But when he said, we think it's a social club, he meant, unfortunately, many people are coming to church just because of the personal relationships and involvement they have, and they are actually, in some cases, living their lives pretty much the same way they always did, except they're coming to church. We're not a feel-good experience to kind of break up the misery and the monotony of daily life. We don't come to church just to sort of get to feel good so we can go back into society. We do hopefully get that experience. We hopefully come here and we're refreshed by the sincerity and the truth and the love and the care for one another that is the hallmark of God's people. Hopefully we are refreshed by the Sabbath day spiritually, even if sometimes it's a physical chore to be here, like it is when it's hot. It's a physical chore sometimes to get here and to stay here. But hopefully we are refreshed, refreshed and inspired, and our throats are cleared by being in church. No, it didn't work. I'll get rid of that in a second, I hope. So either we are sincerely here to be the people of God, or we're here for a wrong reason. Mr. Servideo touched on that on the morning of Pentecost, that either we believe this is truth, we believe this is God's place, we believe we're living God's way, or we're probably wasting our time. We're here for the wrong reason. Now, I don't get that feeling from virtually anybody in the congregation. So before you get too panicky and worry about what am I attacking today, nothing. I want us to see how wonderful and important and glorious it is that God is working in our lives. Because some people have not over the years. I've been around long enough to see an awful lot of tragedy in the church. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to tell us way back in the 70s and 80s, he said, I worry that half of the church isn't really converted. That's what he said. He said it to me personally in his office in 1981. I think the church might, half of them might not be converted. And you know, I'm sitting there thinking, what is he thinking? Half of the church is not converted? And what, 10 years later? 14 or 15 years later, after he made that statement to me, which he'd been making for some time, the numbers were too conservative, weren't they? More than half of the church just walked away, apparently, from the truth. Now, lots of people still hang on to some of the truth. Some people probably hang on to all of the truth, people we don't even know. I accept that. We're not the only people keeping God's way in the world. But he was probably right. Half of the church wasn't converted. They simply turned away from the truth and sort of fled to liberty, back to what they came out of. The liberty of not keeping the Sabbath, or not tithing, or not keeping the holy days, or going to the Feast of Tabernacles, or whatever. They fled to a way of life that they seemed to prefer. It happened. Could it happen again? Well, you bet it could. Mr. Franks was describing the peace and the enthusiasm and the unity in the church, and those are wonderful things, and I agree with it. The church has fewer conflicts and crises and personal troubles than I can recall in the 50 years that I've been working in. But does that mean it can't happen again? No, I don't think so. It might mean that we don't recognize it when it comes, like we didn't recognize it the last time. But the church can't convert you. I can't convert you. The church doesn't try to enforce God's way in your life. We don't come around and check on you and see exactly what you're doing and not doing on a checklist of what a Christian's duties are. Did we almost do that in the 50s and 60s, and maybe even into the early 70s? Probably. Some ministers did. Judy and I remember coming home, or she does, from a shopping trip one day and putting her food away. And immediately the next door neighbor, who was a church member, a faculty member at Ambassador College, came right over and literally started opening her cabinet doors to see what she bought. I suppose looking for white sugar and pork chops or something. I don't know what she was looking for. But it was sort of like we were young college students, and she needed to monitor what we were doing. Church doesn't do that. I remember one congregation I went into, we were visiting the deacon and deaconess, and she was preparing dinner, and we were standing around the kitchen talking. And she looked over at me. I was leaning against the fridge, I think. And she looked over at me and she said, "Mr. Salyer, I'm sure glad you're short." I said, "What does that mean?" She said, "Our last minister was very tall, and he would stand and look at the top of my refrigerator and say, 'Name. You need to clean the top of your refrigerator.'" And I thought, well, I think even if I were tall, I probably wouldn't be saying you need to clean the top of your refrigerator. But I'm glad we don't have to have that conversation. But we don't monitor your personal life unless it begins to impact others in a negative way or cause trouble in the church, or for that matter, become potentially dangerous to you, spiritually dangerous, that you're coming to the end of the pier and don't see that you're about to go off the deep end. Then those cases, of course, the ministry tries to intervene and help, interfere if necessary, to help prevent you from doing such a thing. Only God the Father could call you in the first place. Christ didn't call us. The church didn't call us. Mr. Armstrong didn't call us. God the Father called us and brought us to the knowledge of Christ and his role in the plan. Only God the Father. And only Jesus Christ lives his life in us through the Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to instruct us, to correct us as necessary, and to comfort us and encourage us so that we go forward toward the goal. And God and Christ are very intent on making sure that happens. But only you and I can decide how fully we submit ourselves and yield our minds to Christ. Only we. Nobody else can do it for you. I'm not going to turn there. I didn't even look it up. But I know the scriptures back there where Peter, I believe, might have been Paul, said if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the middle of the crisis, they couldn't save anybody except themselves by their righteousness. Nobody can save you by their righteousness. Not your mate, not your parents, not your children, not anybody else. It's on you. I feel abundantly blessed that my entire family is in the church. But that doesn't mean, you know, it's comforting, it's encouraging, it's helpful, it's scintillating, it's fun. But it doesn't mean that I can save them or they can save me. Any one of us could turn aside at any time. It depends on how much we're willing to submit ourselves to God. The Apostle Paul, who was first thoroughly trained in the Old Testament scriptures, as he said, sort of a Jew among Jews, and then was spiritually converted and trained personally by Christ, apparently for 3 years in the wilderness, Paul was used to teach us, powerfully used, mightily used, to teach us the underlying spiritual truths about God's tremendous work to bring us into his kingdom. The real story of our conversion and life work is nothing short of awesome, for sure. It is awesome. But do we give it enough thought and attention to make our calling and election sure, as Peter tells us to do? Make your calling and election sure. We have been called. We are the elect. Will we be there for sure when the time comes? The problem with preparing a sermon, whether on Pentecost or a regular Sabbath, is that the Bible needs to be all understood at once. You know, we tend to have to take it apart in pieces. I guess that's why God gives us years to do it. We take it apart in sermonettes and sermons and split sermons and conversations, and eventually, hopefully, we learn most of what's in here. But every time I start to prepare a sermon, I think, I wish I could include that, and I wish I could include that. Sometimes I do. And it gets too long. But it's always frustrating to want to say what needs to be said and not be able to say it all without 47 scriptures. Well, we have to deal with only a few items at a time, so let's stick to a few passages today and glean what we can from these profound explanations. Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, we've mentioned before, is a a tremendous resource for understanding the principles and the philosophical base, if you want to use human terminology, of what is undergirding the truth. Yes, I said Ephesians 1 because I want to read the whole chapter. Because this chapter is filled with incredible information. I want us to grasp the truths that so motivated the Apostle Paul that he was willing to sacrifice his status among the Jews in the synagogue, sacrifice his comfort, sacrifice his health, and his very life to teach them to us. Paul gave his life to God for us, not as Christ did, but following that example. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to walk through here and I'll comment from place to place. Hopefully just reading through it will be inspiring to us, but you could do that for yourself. I want to try to focus on a few of the points that are made here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that's the first point, of course, that the will of God is involved here. And I'm not going to give you a list of points, by the way, but I'll comment on things as we go. But think about the fact that Paul says his job comes from the will of God. God called him and put him there. To the saints who are in Ephesus, so the saints, of course, are those who are called to be God's children, but also he says the faithful in Christ Jesus. So before you get through the first two sentences, basically you've covered a lot of material here. That by the will of God, he put Paul in a position of teaching the truth about Christ to those who've been called and are faithful. That's a mouthful in two sentences. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we tend to talk about asking God's blessing, and we do ask God's blessing, and that's okay. The Jews had a habit of blessing God, as they said, or, as David used to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, blessing God meant speaking highly and positively about God. Actually, the word blessing is generally used as the term for talking about it, not for the term of bestowing blessings. That's the way we use it nowadays, and that's fine too. But if you look at the Greek, the word blessing had to do with blessing somebody by saying, I really think you're a great person. I'm glad to know you, and you're my friend. That's a blessing. But God bestows blessings by talking about us and giving us things that make us reflect his glory so that it is a blessing for us and it also glorifies him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. There it's talking about that, talking about us as well, but it's talking about making us somebody he can talk about with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it rises above just talking about our status. It rises to the level of giving us opportunities and futures that there is no way we could possibly give ourselves. Heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, there it is, God alone can call us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now again, Paul makes some very long sentences, but he also packs them full of powerful action words. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. Now this gets into, and it does a little bit later, it gets into the question of what we call predestination, and the Bible itself calls it predestination. But there's always been some controversy in the church about how far we're predestinated and how far, we are simply the people on the scene that God calls at the time. That's a deeper discussion. We might have a little of here, but not a lot. But notice, we're predestined from the foundation of the world before the foundation of the world. Now, again, depending on how you define the foundation of the world, that could be the creation of the world and the foundations on which it's based, or it could be the foundation of the society which we know, which comes from the time of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Either way, Christ had already been determined to be the Savior before Adam and Eve sinned. But what are we predestined to do, or be? That we should be blameless, holy and without blame before him in love. So again, a big assignment in three or four words. Holy and without blame before him in love. So whatever God meant by predestining us, whether he knew us before we ever existed, or whether it means he predestined what should happen to the church and how each of us would fulfill the role within the church once he called us, either way, it says that we are to be holy and without blame in love. We try in sermons and articles and discussions and counselings of every kind to try to help all of us understand better what our responsibility is in the truth and what the scriptures require of us. And it's a great deal. But the scriptures don't require of us nearly as much as God gives us. They don't require of us nearly as much work and effort and struggle and sacrifice as the value of what's being given to us. It doesn't compute. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That is, Christ bringing many sons to glory. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the captain of our salvation. But God is bringing us through Christ to himself, it says in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. He wants us to be in his family. And so he has brought us to Christ, our Savior, so that we can be forgiven, and then so that Christ can work in us through the Holy Spirit to allow us to become like him so that we can be changed and born into his family. To the good pleasure of his will. It's God's pleasure. He says it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom, right? Fear not, little flock. What's that? Luke 12:32 or somewhere down there. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the good pleasure of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. Not just to the praise of his grace, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. The fact that God's grace, his capacity to forgive human beings who have done everything wrong and who have rejected him virtually entirely, God's capacity to forgive that in itself is glorious. It's the glory of his grace. By which he made us accepted in the beloved, that is Christ. He made us acceptable through the sacrifice of Christ. In him, that is Christ in this case, the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. That's being bought back. We're bought with a price, right? And that price is not silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, Peter says. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now we have both the glory of his grace and the riches of his grace. Because Paul is trying to help these Gentile Christians understand what an incredible, marvelous, wonderful, awesome privilege they have had to be brought into the church. He says the same thing to the Hebrew church in different ways, but Paul is making the point that this is the most incredible privilege anyone could have. Verse 8, which he made to abound toward us, what? The riches of his grace, the riches, the fullness, the incredible amount of grace that God has, he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, his or ours. Well, both in a sense, but we see here that he's probably referring to his wisdom and his prudence. And then later he brings that to us and tells us that we should have the same kind of wisdom. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. A mystery that man can't figure out. That you and I could have never come to on our own. I don't know how many times you go back and review your life, review your history, review your youth. Might depend on how old you are. The older you get, the more you review your youth. Because as Frank Bates and I have discussed, the older you get, the better you were. You know. The older I get, the better I was. I can remember all kinds of wonderful good things that I did when I was a kid. I was a star of our high school basketball team. Never mind that I was the sixth or seventh man to get to play. You know, that's the way it works. Jeff and I have a lot in common in that regard. Again, here it comes. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. His purpose, his will. That's what's going to be carried out, not yours or mine. And the closer we can get into harmony with His will and being exactly on the same page, as we use the vernacular, with God and Christ, the better our life will be. And the more we will fulfill His purpose and the good pleasure of His purpose, which He purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so as time goes on, when it's time, God will see that things get done that He wants done. That in the fullness of times He might do what? Gather together in one, as one, in one unit, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, He repeats. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in Him. So Paul says, everything that is godly, whether it's now spirit or whether it's now physical, is going to be brought together in God's will as a perfect unit, a perfect conclusion to what He's doing. You're part of that perfect conclusion. I'm part of that perfect conclusion. Sometimes I think I'm sort of a speck on the wall left by a fly. That's how important we are. And sometimes that is a good thing, to humble yourself and recognize that you're nothing. But other times God wants us to see what He's doing in our lives and have the confidence and the praise of His glory that He is doing incredible things in us. And He wants us to know that and believe it and have confidence in it and rejoice in it and glorify Him because of it. All things that are in heaven and which are on earth brought together in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And again, it all comes back over and over to His will, His perfect will, His good pleasure, His desire, His intent, His purpose, according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. God called us, opened our minds. Doesn't matter whether we're the first or the last. We are to the praise of His glory. Paul goes on to say, in Him you also trusted, those who came later. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Again, the word of truth, not man's imagination or man's interpretation or human tradition, but the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, which is tacked to the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Because your salvation would be meaningless unless it were taking you somewhere. It's taking you to the kingdom of God. And the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which includes the message of salvation through Christ. Some people want to preach only one or the other. We've had people in the church who only wanted to preach the kingdom of God and not preach salvation through Christ, and they claim that Mr. Armstrong did that, and that's false. I can go back and find plenty of writings from Mr. Armstrong talking about the importance of your personal salvation and being saved and repentance and service to God and being a part of God's family. But yes, he put his major emphasis on preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, which was not being preached anywhere in the world at the time. But it's also the gospel of your salvation, the good news that you can be saved and you can be a part of that kingdom. In whom, back to the in him that begins the verse, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't know if we even got to that on the day of Pentecost. Seems like Mr. Servillo might have mentioned in the morning, but the Holy Spirit that's given to us now is, we sometimes call it like a down payment, or it's earnest money on the contract. God is going to make us spirit, but He's given us now a portion of that spirit to look forward to the time when we actually become spirit. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, we're brought into the church and given the Holy Spirit to be different than everybody else. Verse 14, which, not who, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So Paul actually says it's a down payment. It's earnest money. It's holding the place for us. It's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now he comes back and he says, if you understand what I'm talking about, You'll understand why I, after hearing that you do have faith, that you do trust God, that you do believe in Christ's sacrifice, and your love for all the saints, which is letting the Holy Spirit that's by which you're sealed work in you and through you and go out to other people, I, therefore, Paul says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, that's sometimes a hard thing for us to do. I find that we can be overwhelmed, and I've mentioned this before, we can be overwhelmed by prayer requests from all over the world. I tend to give priority to prayer requests from our own congregation. That's always my priority. Maybe my first priority is family. When Judy was sick, I probably prayed for more than I prayed for her, more than I prayed for you. But it's your family. It's your congregation. It's people you know. If I get a prayer request like Andrea West, I'm more likely to remember to pray for her than somebody I never heard of in Kenya. But on the other hand, I want to pray for all of them, and sometimes I do pray for them collectively because I can't pray for them individually. But Paul is saying, I don't think that he prays for each of those individuals in the congregation at Ephesus, but that he prays for that congregation, that he prays for the brethren, that he prays for all those who are faithful to God, wherever they may be. And I do that pretty much every day. Thank God for the people he's called. Thank God for the people who are serving him, and ask him to bless them and help them and encourage them. That's part of Christianity. If we're not doing that, brethren, then we're falling short. I can say that unequivocally. Unequivocally. I can't say unequivocally, but I can say this unequivocally. If you're not praying for one another, if we're not praying for others, if we're not praying for those in need, I don't mean every one of them every day, but if we're not praying for others and our hearts aren't in the idea that God is working in their lives and we want them to have what God wants them to have and to do his will, then we're falling short. That's Christianity. Making mention of you in my prayers, what? That God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. So he says, I'm praying for you, and here's what I pray for. That God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The wisdom that he said God had when he called us is now wisdom that we're supposed to take on through the Spirit. And the revelation of the knowledge of him, which we can't do scientifically by research and observation. This is a beautiful section of Scripture, and I hope we can give it enough thought and meditation to grasp at least part of what it says. And every time I read it and study it, in a sense, I feel more excited and committed to it, because it is an amazing section of Scripture, even though Paul writes somewhat long and convoluted sentences. I said they're packed with information and with truth. So he says, I pray that you will have this wisdom and knowledge. Notice, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So it's not just the knowledge, it's opening the eyes and the mind to understanding. It's enlightening you, that you may know the goal, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Because that's not easy for us to grasp. That's a spiritual thing. We can't sit around here and physically comprehend and imagine being spirit beings in God's family. And we talk about it all the time. And every time we have a funeral, we preach it. And I preach people being born into God's family at the resurrection. And there are probably some people in that audience who think I know what I'm talking about. Well, I do, academically, but can I picture actually being in God's family and being like God and being born into the family of God? I've seen people who actually got turned aside by starting to try to figure out physically how God's miracles work. I remember sitting in a doctrinal meeting in Pasadena, maybe I've told you this too, but sitting around the doctrinal meeting table, and having a guy said, so we talk about being, you know, the resurrection and being raised, you know, from the dead and becoming spirit. And, you know, what's going to happen? It's kind of going to be like, beam me up, Scotty. You know, we kind of were flesh and then we become partly spirit. And then we keep moving until we're all spirit. And he just got off into all this craziness about trying to figure out how God could change us from physical to spirit. We even said to him, no, it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, That's probably even faster than Scotty could be beamed up. But he got all bug-eyed, if you will, about that concept, along with others, of course. We can't comprehend some of the miraculous things God is doing, but Paul is trying to help us reach for that understanding, reach for that comprehension, reach for that goal, and recognize that God has something far greater than any of us can imagine. If that weren't true, I can tell you I've been discouraged enough down through the years in the church and some of the upheavals in the church that I would have walked away, probably, if I didn't know what he says here and if he didn't give me the spiritual perception to hold on to it. Because physically, we wouldn't last. If we're hanging on by the skin of our teeth through God's Spirit, how would we do by ourselves? Not very well. You might know the hope of his calling and what are the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Okay, we can sort of comprehend the idea. He's great, he's powerful, he's mighty, he called us, he can do what he wants. So hopefully we can understand that principle. But Paul puts it in this way. He goes on to say, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Paul is telling us that the way you comprehend it, which is not within your mental scope, is to look at the fact, which was fact, and which the apostles had witnessed, and which became the foundation of this entire gospel preaching. You look at the fact that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Not only the location now, but the position, if you will. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You get all of that? Principalities basically are the rulers, like in this case, Satan the devil. The demons. People who bump microphones are excluded. All principality and power and might and dominion, that's authority and governmental control. He says Christ was placed above all of that. Nobody on earth or in the heavens except the Father himself has a higher position than Jesus Christ. And every name that is named, so Christ is already above every name that is named, but he adds to that, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So nobody will ever take Christ's place. Nobody will ever exceed his position. Nobody will ever bump him from the throne at the right hand of his Father. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Feeble human beings, flesh and blood people called out of the world and given the Spirit of God and the truth of God are part of the body of Christ. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God fills everything. He has everything. He is everything. He does everything. He controls everything. And yet, Jesus Christ, who is at his right hand, is so connected to us that he is likened to the head and we are likened to the body. And the body, of course, submits to the head and gives itself into God's hands. Let's go over to the second chapter, down to verse 19 in this case. I won't read all of the second chapter to you. There is so much here in chapters 1, 2, 3, and even as you begin 4. But Paul gives most of the broad spiritual philosophy and understanding of principles in the first three chapters. And then 4, 5, and 6 go on to transition into more practical, personal application of things like be angry and sin not, or put on the armor of God and, you know, do these things and these things. And practical instruction. But let's go to 19. Paul, talking to this Gentile group in Ephesus, puts it maybe a little differently than he would if he were talking to others, because they, of course, assume that the Israelites, or the Jews of the time, are God's chosen people. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, as they had been assumed to be by the Jews, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. We're all of one kingdom. We're all of one government. We're all of one authority. We are not of this world. We are of that world, even though we haven't come into it yet. We have come out of this present world and are transitioning into spiritual kingdom of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Everything that God had done by calling leaders out of the world and helping them set the stage, preach and teach and prophesy, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What's he the chief cornerstone of? In whom the whole building, the analogy has now changed from the head and the body to a building of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Grows into it as it's fitted together. As the tabernacle had to be fitted together, and as the temple had to be fitted together, so the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, has to grow by bits and pieces, starting on the day of Pentecost, although there are others, of course, who had already lived and died, who will be ultimately be part of what we will be part of. The church itself began on that day of Pentecost and has been building and growing into what? A holy temple in the Lord. If we took the time, we could go back to Revelation and other places and show that God is going to live in that temple. It sort of says it right here. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are God's dwelling place. We think of God dwelling in heaven. I was praying even just recently after doing it for 55 years. I was praying just recently. I got to thinking, you know, when I get down on my knees and pray to God, I always exalt God and praise God and reflect on his creation and his great power and his heavenly throne and all of that, which I think is necessary and right and good, the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them concept. But I got to thinking, I still, after all these years, I'm thinking of God as being way far away when I'm talking to him. And I know that God is not way far away when I'm talking to him. He's physically, as we think of it, you know, how many billions of light years away? We don't know. But in terms of his ability to hear, in terms of his compassion toward us, in terms of his love for us, in terms of his plan working out in us, he is with us. And I can pray to God as if he's in the room, as long as I remember that he's not my physical friend. He is my spiritual God and creator and ruler and friend. And that I can talk to God because he's present and he is dwelling in the church and therefore dwelling in each one of the church through the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing and fantastic and wonderful reality that God built the church out of physical flesh and blood human beings with faults and problems and troubles that we're all struggling to overcome. And yet he said, through the glory of his grace, he has granted us to be enlightened, to understand what he's going to give us. That is so awesome. It is so transcendental that it's hard for us to even really consider it and think about it unless we study it, read it, meditate on it, and ask ourselves, how well am I doing here? How well do I measure up to that template of walking in Christ's footsteps, of following Christ's lead? Again, I can do that and get discouraged because I see that after all these years, I'm still failing. But I can also go back to God and say, you said through your grace and your forgiveness, the sacrifice of Christ, I could be saved, and I'm counting on you to take care of that. To be faithful in what you have promised, because God certainly is faithful.